We're going to be in Matthew 18 this morning. We took a detour last Sunday morning for Easter morning, went to Luke, but now we're back. Matthew 18. This is a good chapter. I like this chapter. Not that there's bad chapters per se, but you know, there are some that you like better than others, and this is a good one. It's got some important stuff in it. Matthew 18. If you remember the context, in Matthew chapter 17, 2 weeks ago, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto the mountain, and they fell asleep, and then he was transfigured in front of them. And what was on the inside came out, and they got to see him as he really was. Moses and Elijah made an appearance and were talking with him. Peter said some stupid things and was interrupted by God the Father from heaven and telling him to pipe down and listen. They came down the mountain. They found a man there whose son was possessed with a demon, trying to destroy him constantly. The disciples could not heal him, but Jesus did. And then it ended in chapter 17 in an odd place where the people who collected the temple tax were coming around, and they asked Peter if Jesus paid the temple tax, the half shekel. And Peter, without asking, piped right up and said, "Yes, of course he does." And then Jesus asked, Peter, let me ask you a question. Do kings tax their own children, or do they tax strangers?" He said, "Well, strangers, obviously. They don't tax their own kids." And Jesus said, "Well, basically, this is my Father's house. The children are free. But, so we don't offend them. We don't want to stumble them by not paying that tax. Go out, Pete. Drop a hook in the water. Pull up a fish. Open its mouth. You will find a coin in there. It'll pay the tax for you and I." And that was the end of chapter 17. So we come to chapter 18, and it begins this way. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, on the outside, that could sound like almost a noble conversation. What type of person is going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Lord? What is the things that are valued in heaven? You could look at it like that if you hadn't read the other gospel accounts. But Luke, talking about the same thing, tells us why that they were asking that question. Luke 9:46 says, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest." It wasn't that they were trying to find out what it was that the Lord really valued and what was important in the kingdom. It was they were trying to figure out which of them was going to be most important, who's going to be, you know, number one. And giving the context of what just happened in the last chapter, you can picture the scene. I can, because these guys, and it's always important to remind yourself, these are the apostles, not the B-apostles. I mean, these are the guys. I mean, he prayed all night, and he chose 12 guys, and this was what he came up with, these 12. So they come down, Peter, James, and John, and of course, Jesus had told them when they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, don't tell anybody what happened until after the resurrection, knowing, I'm sure, that they just mess it up. So Peter, James, and John come down, and of course, the other guys are saying, what happened? And James says, "Well, let me tell you, well, I can't. He told us not to tell you what happened." So they're talking about the kingdom, and you know James is saying, "Well, you know, I don't know who's going to be greatest, but I can tell you this. Me and John and Pete were up on the hill. You guys weren't, so it's obviously going to be one of us three." And then Peter says, "Well, I think there's only one of us who walked on water." And to which James says, "Yeah, but you sank." "Yeah, but I started out on top." And then John says, "Well, I am the disciple that Jesus loved, after all." And then Peter says, "Well, did you guys pay your temple tax? Did you pay your tax?" "Yeah, I paid mine. Well, Jesus did a miracle, so he and I could..." "Oh, he didn't do one for you guys, huh? Well, anyways, I don't know who would be the greatest, but I do know he paid my tax." And that's what we do. We're like that. And so they're arguing about who's going to be number one in the kingdom. And so, and Jesus asks them, what are you arguing about? And so they, you know, who's number one in the kingdom? And so this is how he answers in verse 2. "Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, 'Verily,'" it means truthfully, "I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." A couple things to note from this. They're asking who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, and he brings a little kid in, and he said, greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you don't become converted and like this child, you won't even get in. It's not a matter of who's going to be great. We're still working on whether or not you guys are actually going to make it, okay? He calls a little child to him, okay? And he's going to talk about being childlike. He's not talking about childish. Certainly we understand childish behavior. Mine, you know, that's what a childish behavior is. But he's not saying that. He's talking childlike. The first thing that jumps out to me in this section is Jesus calls a little child to him. It's not Jesus' child. It's not one of the disciples' child. There's just kids around. And Jesus says, hey, look, little boy, come here. And the little boy looks at Jesus, and he isn't freaked out by him. We see multiple places in the Gospels, the kids come to Jesus. They're extremely comfortable around him. He's not threatening. He's not weird. You know, it's not like some of the guys on TV with the bad comb-overs that you think, you look like a used car salesman. There's no kid. Kids are going to run from you screaming. But no, they wanted to be around Jesus, and they came. They didn't get freaked out. A childlike kid, one of the characteristics of a child is trust. You call them a young child, and they'll come. You can talk to your kids and you can say, hey, we're going to go for a ride. Okay. And they'll hop in the car, the young kids, you know. And if they, and sometimes they say, where are we going? You know, and you say, well, I'll tell you later. Okay. You know, I got a shotgun or whatever. They just want to go with you. They don't have to have. Now, an adult, you say, hey, let's go for a ride. Where are we going? Well, what time are we going to be back? We're going to eat? You got enough money to pay? I mean, I can say to one of my younger kids, hey, let's go for a ride. They're just happy to jump in the car. They don't need to have all the information ahead of time. Adults, on the other hand, we want to have it all mapped out. Jesus says, hey, let's go. And childlike response, one of the first things you see with a childlike response is to trust and say, okay, I'll follow you. Where are we going to go? I'll tell you when you need to know. Don't worry about it. Do I need to bring anything? No, I got you covered. Parents, you know, we just kind of trusted as a kid that if our parents were taking us somewhere, you know, we didn't sweat. Hey, let's go to McDonald's. They didn't start counting their pennies and thinking, ooh, I can only afford a cheeseburger. No, they didn't, because they just figured, dad's taking me, dad's going to pay. And the same way with the Lord, if the dad is taking us somewhere, dad's going to pay. Where God guides, God provides. And we see this trust example. Another thing about a kid that is very childlike, especially with the younger kids, they're really not good at deception at all. You ever notice that? They try, and they learn it from us. It's an acquired skill, but when they first come out, they try, you know, did you eat that cookie? Mm-mm. You know, and they point to the baby. Her. A little baby in the crib, you know, she got crumbs and there's one in her hand. No, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. They're no good at deception. Deception is a learned thing. Romans 16, verse 19, one of the things that Paul says to the church in Rome, he said, I would have you wise unto that which is good, but simple concerning evil. You're not preoccupied with evil. I went for a ride. We went to, I forget where we're going. I think we're going to Bangor. It was a couple weeks ago, and we were all in the car. And now we're on the interstate, and my youngest daughter, who's not in here, she's still upstairs. She's sitting in the back, but she's starting to pay attention to things. And she says, how fast are you going? You know, and I had the cruise control on. 72, you know. But the speed limit only says 65. How come you're not going 65? Well, you know, my wife looks at me and smiles, says, that one's all yours, you know. Well, honey, there's the law, and then there's the prosecutable law. Because they'll normally, you know, when you start... Because I'm a sinner. I mean, what else are you going to say? Because I think I can get away with this much. With a child, well, it says 65. Shouldn't you be doing 65, Daddy? You'd think I would be doing 65, wouldn't you? Yes, you're right, I should. But children are, they're simple. And certainly the thing that he points out here, as he says in verse 4, children by and large are pretty humble. they're selfish, and it's kind of two sides of a coin. They're selfish in that, you know, the world revolves around a child. They're not usually thinking about what's going on in Africa and the rest of the world. They really think about what's going on in their bedroom or in their immediate surroundings and the toys in front of them. But yet, they're not as self-focused as we become as adults. Ever notice that? How we become very concerned about how we look as we get older, how we look, how we portray ourselves to other people, what they think about us. We want to look better than we are. You know, there's the, everybody's three people. There's the person that you portray to other people. Then there's the person that you lie to yourself about who you are. And then there's who you really are. You know, there's three different aspects of everybody. Little kids are just, especially young ones, they're not self-focused. I mean, little boys, when they're real young, they'll put on whatever. They don't care about whether or not it matches. They don't care if the socks are the same. They don't even care if they have socks. They don't care if the shoes are on the wrong feet. They don't care if the hat is straight, if the teeth are brushed, or the hair is combed. Don't, you know, you can give them a pair of pants with holes all through them or that have been, you know, rolled in the mud. They don't care. Happy as a lark. Just don't even think about it. They'll go play. You can get a bunch of kids together, young kids, and they'll just play. And they don't really care who's what, who has money, who doesn't. They just want to play. They're not self-focused. Humble is not self-focused. And the opposite of humble can either be too high or too low. There are some people, obviously, that think too much of themselves. Paul in Romans talks about not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly. And certainly we can do that. We can become so self-focused that we're concerned about ourselves. But then there's the other end of the scale, too, where you have such a low opinion of yourself. You're still self-focused. It's just on the low end of the scale. You know, I hate myself. I hate the way I look. Well, no, you really don't. You love the way you look. Well, you love yourself, and you're not happy with it. If you thought you were ugly and you really hated yourself, you'd be glad about it, and you'd do everything in your power to continue that. You'd wake up in the morning, and you'd see stuff in your teeth and your hair off sideways, and you'd think, good, I hope everybody laughs at you. But you don't think that. You're mad because you wish you were better than you were. Humble, really, a humble person just doesn't really think about themselves. That's the goal, is to not be self-focused. The kingdom is all about other people. It's not about you and me and ourselves. It's about serving, and that's the point he's going to make. And if you look at what he says, the one who is obedient, the one who is not threatening, the one who has no guile, no deception in them at all is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Well, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? Jesus Christ. Right? He's the example. He's what we should be patterning our lives after. And then he continues about kids, and he says, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. I think we're going to be blown away when we get to heaven, and we see, because there will be rewards in heaven. There's nothing wrong. The Lord does say that he, you know, whatever you do in secret, he will reward openly. But, you know, you shouldn't be doing things so that other people can see you, but there's nothing wrong with trying to please your father and serving him. And I think we're going to be surprised at who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Personally, I think probably the people in the front row are going to be children's ministry workers, the ones who sacrificed to watch kids and make sure that they can hear the gospel. Because truthfully, one of the reasons why you need to humble yourself and become like a little child is probably, I forget the stats, but it's like, you know, 70% of all Christians got saved before they were 5 or 6. They received it as a young child when they could hear Jesus' voice say, come, and they could respond without having to over-intellectualize it or overthink it through. And those people who tirelessly serve us by teaching our children about the Lord and entertaining him and presenting it in a way, I think that's going to be someone in the front of the line. Anybody who receives a little child in my name receives me. I love seeing kids running around here. A lot of kids. You know, I'm glad that there's a lot of little kids running around. I think it's super, because one of the few times you see Jesus getting angry at people was when they were forbidding the children from coming to him. And he likes little kids. In fact, he's going to say some pretty harsh things here. He says in verse 6, but whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Just think about that for a minute. center of the ocean somewhere on a cruiser, for, you know, a nice big ocean liner. They take a millstone, and the word for the millstone here is not the little one. It's the one that the donkey turns, you know, the big one. And they strap that onto you and bloop, kick that off the side. Imagine the speed of your journey to the bottom of the ocean as the pressure slowly crushes you like a grape. Jesus says that would be preferable to what I have in store for someone who purposefully causes one of these little ones to stumble. He says, woe unto the world because of offenses. It is a sad thing because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. Sin has entered the world, and because sin and death has entered the world, there's a lot of garbage that happens. And we know that. We read about it on the news, and it makes us sick. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. You know, and I look at that. I mean, he says some pretty heavy things about causing kids to stumble. And certainly there's a lot of ways that you could do that. Part of it is someone who specifically takes a child and entices them to sin. You know, I look at all of the college professors that are out there that are just waiting for those nice young sheltered Christian kids to show up in their class and just be devastated. There are many an atheist on college campuses who gleefully look forward to destroying your children's worldview. As a result of that, and I take it seriously, that we should be training up our children in the way that they should go. And that does not mean isolating them from the rest of the world. It does not mean that at all. And I think we can do them a disservice if we don't tell them the truth. I mean, obviously, you want your kids to be innocent as long as you can, but it's important to not avoid everything that may be distressing, but rather train them and teach them how to have a biblical worldview. Because I don't want to fail to train my kids and cause them to stumble because I haven't equipped them. And then he says something interesting here in verse 8. Wherefore, if your hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye offends thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Speaking of offense and tripping up or causing to stumble a young one, he talks about everlasting fire. You can't get by the fact, if you read the Bible, that there is a heaven and there is a hell. Jesus spoke about it a lot. In Revelation chapter 14, it talks about a place where the smoke of people's torment goes up forever and ever, where there is no rest day or night. Jesus in Luke talks about a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It talks about a place where fire is not quenched and where the worm dieth not. I don't exactly know what that is. I don't like the sound of it. I have no desire to experientially know what the worm is that's going to eat, whether it's the thing that eats at you, the chances that you had that you refuse to respond to. But it's one of those things where Jesus says, you want to avoid this so bad. And I think it's in conjunction with the idea of the destination that you have if you are turning little ones away, it would be better for you to be chucked into the center of the ocean with a millstone tied around your neck than to go to everlasting fire. You want to avoid that place at all costs. And he said, if it's your hand, if it's the thing that is most useful to you, that is always in front of you, it's something you rely upon, if that is the thing that's keeping you from going to heaven and going to send you to hell, it would be better to run it through a bandsaw and then fling it than it would be to keep your hand and go to hell. Likewise, if it's your eye, you think about the thing that you protect the most. You know, the eye is, you only got two. I mean, you could take a ding off the hand. If someone, you know, goes to poke you in the eye, your hand, which is very important to you, goes to the defense immediately. Because you'd take the shot on your hand rather than on your eyes. Because your eyes, they cause you to see. You protect them. And yet, he said, if that's the thing that's going to cause you to stumble, it would be better to pluck it out and then throw it than it would be to keep your eye and go to hell. Now, of course, you know, if you're a thief and your hand is stealing, if you're in a, you know, you go to the most Islamic nations, they have a pretty simple law. You're caught stealing, we'll help you with that. Whack! And they take your hand off. But what you find out, it isn't your hand that makes you steal. Because a man with stumps will still steal if he's given the opportunity. In the same way, if you think that lust is your problem, and certainly Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you're already guilty of adultery in your heart. All you've lacked is opportunity. You've already done the deed internally. Pluck your eye out. But what you'll find out, it isn't an eye problem, because blind men still lust. It's the mind. It's the heart. Both of these things are a heart issue. What you need is a new heart. And the nice thing is, if you're born again, Jesus promises to give you a new heart. He says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. What does that mean? This is the verse that people get the idea of guardian angels from. The children have guardian angels. Is that the case? Does every child have a little angel? I think mine have, as many times as they would have damaged themselves if it wasn't for, I know I probably did as a kid, as many stupid things as I did. We do know Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that angels are ministering spirits. They're sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. But the Lord, it seems, is very particularly concerned with the well-being of children. And then he gives a little example. He says, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And that's us, by the way. We were all lost, born separated by sin. And he came to save those who were lost. He says, how think ye? Think about this for a minute. If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeks that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So if he's, a guy's got 100 sheep, he's a sheep farmer, that's only 1% of his net worth, right? If he's caring for 100 sheep, he's only got one, I'll let one go. No. If you're charged, if you have sheep, if you love sheep, if you watch sheep, you'll go take after the one sheep that's gone astray. Notice that it's a sheep that went astray. It's not a sheep that just was taken away. It's one that actually wandered off, which is what we have a tendency to do. The Lord will go after those who have wandered off. And if he finds one, which means he's concerned, notice what he does. He rejoices. He takes joy. He takes more joy over bringing one back that went away than he does over keeping the 99 in line. You know, I don't know if that's any of you guys, if you are sheep that have gone astray, or if you're just flat out lost and never been a sheep, he will rejoice if you'll be found of him. And then he starts talking about, in the spirit of wanting to bring back that which has gone astray, he talks about offenses within the church. He says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. If your brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. What is he talking about here? Well, first of all, it's not just personal offense, okay? He's not just talking about if somebody said something in the church that hurt your feelings. Let me tell you a little secret if you haven't experienced it already. If you're a member of the church, there's going to be another Christian who's going to hurt your feelings at some time. They're going to say something stupid. They're going to say something mean. They're going to treat you poorly. And you come in here, of course, you get saved, and you come into the church, and you think, oh, everything's going to be great. It's going to be sweetness and light. And then you realize, no, it's still made up of people. And sometimes people say or do stupid things. If you have personal offense, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7? the church in Corinth was suing one another because they were, you know, having disagreements, and they were going to court and taking each other to court rather than dealing with it internally. And he says, why do you not rather take wrong? Why don't you suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Peter says this, above all things have fervent, the word in the King James is charity, but it's fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. If somebody offends you personally, you know, you need to use your judgment. You don't have to go tell them, you offended me. Sometimes you can just say, Lord, they offended me. Help me to forgive them and just cover it. Just let it go. Let it go. But what he's talking about here in Matthew 18 is somebody who is either going astray themselves and going into a dangerous place, like the sheep going astray, or somebody who's continuing, and they're not just offending you, but they're causing other people to stumble as well. Because, you know, me as a mature believer, somebody could say something insensitive to me. I'm the pastor. Where am I going to go? I'm not going to go anywhere. But somebody might be a brand new believer, or they just walked through the door for the first time, and someone says something rude or insensitive to them, could completely drive them away from the faith. Well, if I see that, what am I to do? And it's in that instance that Jesus says, if somebody trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault. Alone, between you and him. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. For somebody who is going down a dangerous path, somebody who's wandering off, or somebody who's causing others to stumble, what is the goal to be? Galatians tells us, Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, if you're a spiritual person, you claim to be a spiritual person, well, if someone is overtaken in a fault, go and gossip about him to everybody you know. Call the prayer vine, the gossip chain, the whatever it is, so that everybody knows, do you know what he's doing? We need to pray for him. I got to go. I got to call someone else. You know, I mean, he doesn't say that. You which are spiritual, restore such a one. That's what we're to do. Be restoring in the spirit of meekness, humble, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. You remember what he said another place, before you go pick and specs out someone else's eyes, take care of the logs in your own. You want to examine yourself, make sure your attitude's right, your motivation is right, that you're not obviously sinning in another area, prayerfully. Because the goal, he says, is bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ in Galatians. That's the goal. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 talks about maturity in the church, and one of the signs of maturity in the church is speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Those things have to go together. It's a sign of maturity. I don't like to do that. Let me be very honest with you. I don't like saying unpleasant things to people. I like to say things to people that they want to hear. I like to make people laugh. I like to explain the Bible in abstract ways that don't personally convict people and make them mad at me for telling them what the Bible says. You know, for me to read through the Bible and say, hey, guess what? There's a hell. And if you don't repent and turn to Jesus Christ, because you're born a sinner and you've continued to sin, you're going to spend eternity there. Avoid it. I don't like to say that because it makes people feel uncomfortable. But I can't really say I love somebody if I know that's the truth and I don't say it. Sometimes I have, but I have to, there's the way that you say it too. If you just speak the truth, all truth and no love is brutality. That's brutal. On the other hand, all love, oh, I love you. It doesn't matter what you're doing. Jesus always says, come on in. No hell thing. I just love, 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 love. That's hypocrisy because that's not truth. It's a balance of the two. And the mature thing to do as believers is to sometimes prayerfully say the hard things. Sometimes my wife, out of love, has to tell me, honey, those clothes don't match. You know, I'm not reversing that because you know what? I hate that game. She'll say, hey, how does this look? Does this make me look fat? I have one answer to that. I don't like to play this game. Okay. I mean, because there's no winning that game. Does this make me look fat? Fatter than what? I mean, how do you answer that? We don't play that game. It looks great. You didn't even look. You're right. Because I don't want to betray anything with my face. You look great. Honey. But no, sometimes you really have to say, ugh, that shirt, those pants, those shoes are, let's give me a spit bath. I just got to get that off. No, you need to go brush those again. Sometimes you have to say, you know, you can't talk that way. That's inappropriate. When you say stuff like that, or sometimes even ladies will have to say, you know, honey, you're a very attractive woman, and for you to wear that, you're like dragging bait in front of a bunch of men who don't need to see that. So yes, you might have the freedom to wear that, but please do it at the pool and not at church because there's a bunch of guys stumbling. Sometimes you have to say that. Sometimes you have to say to a guy, you can't be telling jokes like that, dude, because look what you're focusing and you're laughing at, and you're going to cause people to stumble. That's something that's an interpersonal thing, quietly. Now, if they don't receive, where do you go from then? Well, if he won't hear you, take with you one or two more. You know, if he doesn't hear you, you might have to ask yourself, is it just me? Am I wrong on this one? And you prayerfully examine yourself. You go find another mature believer and say, you know, I saw this. I talked to him. They didn't receive it. Am I right in this? And if they say no, you might need to say, okay, I'm sorry. I was wrong, you know. Not go until you find someone who agrees with you. He doesn't say that. But you go find another spiritual brother or sister, and the two of you or three of you go and prayerfully say, hey, we've noticed this. We love you, and we want to. We want to keep you from going in a place you shouldn't go. Proverbs 27:5, open rebuke is better than secret love, and faithful are the wounds of a friend. And, you know, sometimes the most loving thing to do is to tell someone the hard truth. Now, if they still don't receive it, now this is somebody who now has the witness of several people. They're either causing people to stumble, they're doing something that's clearly outside of God's will, outside of the bounds of the Bible, they're going in a dangerous, destructive direction. You know, buddy, I see you getting drunk. And you might have, the Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. It doesn't say never have a drink, it says don't be drunk. But and I see you doing that, it's dangerous, it's destructive, man, you got to stop. If they refuse to hear several people, it's time to take it to the church. Unfortunately, this is harder to do in our day because the church today isn't what the church was 2,000 years ago. There was one church. Now there are hundreds of churches. And unfortunately, because of divisions over sometimes good reasons, sometimes stupid reasons, we don't all have the relationship that we have. So that if I tell somebody, because we've gone through this process privately, quietly, whatever, and I have to say finally, look, you can't continue to do that and come here anymore. And let me be honest with you, I don't like doing that. The number of times I've had to do that, you can count on one hand, and they were significant things, and we prayerfully tried to work through it, and I finally had to say, I'm sorry, but we love you too much to allow you. Sometimes we've had to do that, tell people, you know what, I love you too much to allow you to continue in that, you're going to kill yourself if you don't stop, and it's had the desired effect, and people have changed, and it's been a blessing when that has happened. Sometimes it hasn't. I've had on a couple occasions had to call around town. I called three churches on somebody once and said, you know what? He showed up going there. Well, let me just tell you what's going on because I'm sure he didn't tell you. Okay, next week I find out he's going someplace else and I call that pastor. I don't know. Nobody's ever called me and done that, but I've done it. Not because I like to have that conversation, not because I'm trying to gossip about them, because I love them and they don't repent. If someplace else just puts a hand around their shoulder and says, there. I mean, if you discipline one of your children because they're doing something stupid, do you want the neighbor saying, oh, there, your parents don't understand you. It's okay, you come over here and do that thing. Don't you worry about your parents. I don't think so. If you love your kids, you're not going to allow that to happen. I've seen it done very well. I've also seen it done very poorly, and it's something that needs to be prayerfully done. If they will not hear the church, then let them be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. What does that mean? If somebody's a heathen, it means outside the church that they're unsaved. How do we treat the unsaved? We hate them, right? That's what we do. We go to all the people who aren't part of the church and we tell them they're going to hell and we don't let them in. We do a salvation check at the door. No, we evangelize. We don't necessarily have the same level of fellowship. Okay, there's friendship, but there's not fellowship. Fellowship is two people in the same ship. And if somebody continually has an appetite for those things outside of God's will, they're continually going in a path that is contrary to his word, and they're claiming to be a Christian, that has to be dealt with. Look what he says in the next couple of verses. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So is he talking, because you watch TV and I bind you, Satan. Binding is always binding the devil. Get under my foot. Go to the pit. Bind. That's not what it's talking about. Loose. I loose the blessings of God on you. I loose prosperity. Pressed down, shaken together, overflow. That's not what it's talking about. Take it in context. Do you think he just went into a prosperity gospel in the midst of telling them they got to deal with sin when it comes into their fellowship? No. There are some things, and the scribes knew this. The scribe's job was to interpret the law. People would say, what does the law say? What do the scriptures say about this thing? And they'd say, well, it says here that that's not allowed, or it says here that it is allowed, and you are to do that thing. Binding and loosing has to do with what is permissible and what is not. Jesus told Peter, I'm going to, you know, give you the keys, and I'll, whatever you bind is bound and loosed is loosed. Well, he says the whole thing to the church later on, to all of the disciples. And the idea is, they can say, yeah, Paul wrote that, you know, anybody, don't be guilty of fornication. That's bound. There's no leeway. Yeah, but God knows we really love each other. No, fornication is wrong. It's bound. It's not something on the table. On the other hand, meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Well, for you, that's okay. If it doesn't cause you to stumble, I want to have a glass of wine with dinner. If that's okay with you, it doesn't cause you, that's loose. Go for it. Binding and loosing, that's the idea. And with the church, there is the idea of saying that's out of bounds, can't happen. 1 Corinthians 5, and I encourage you to read that at your leisure if you have more questions about it. But Paul writes to the church in Corinth because they had a guy in their fellowship, among other crazy things they were doing, that was actually sleeping with his dad's wife. We really hope it was his stepmom. We really hope. But they say father's wife, so probably was. But it was gross. And he said, and what's wrong with you? You should be mourning. But they were proud of their tolerance. That's what it was. They kept him right in the church. Oh, that's okay that you're, you know, doing that gross, disgusting thing. Just come on in. And he says, you should have mourned. And then Paul says this, verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that's done this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. That's bound. That, no, I'm with you guys. We're in agreement. He needs to go. At the end of that chapter, he says, put away from yourselves that wicked person. You need to kick him out. You can't keep him there because he's way outside of bounds, and it's leaven. It's going to come in. It's going to spread if you don't deal with his sin. They kicked him out. You read 2 Corinthians, and you find out the guy repented just like they had hoped, and now Paul says, okay, let him back in. That was the goal. That's the binding and the loosing. So Peter, again, still angling for the top seat, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Which he thought was going a long way because the rabbis only taught three times. If somebody sins against you and then asks to be forgiven three times, and after that, no, you don't forgive him anymore. Peter says, well, how about seven? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee unto seven times, but until 70 times seven. All you math students know that that's 490, right? So is Jesus saying, when your brother offends against you and then he apologizes, you can start the meter going. 1, 2, 38, 39, 423. Come on, baby. No, that's not what he's saying. 70 sevens. There's another place in the scripture that talks about 70 sevens. It's in Daniel chapter 9. You remember the angel shows up, Gabriel, to Daniel? And in Daniel 9:24, he says, 70 weeks, it's 70 sevens, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and anoint the most holy. And he goes on and he talks, there's going to be 69 seven-year periods from the time that the decree to rebuild the temple happened until the Messiah shows up. And that happened to the day from when the decree was made by Artaxerxes Longimanus to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's what Nehemiah we're going through did. All the way until the day Jesus rode in on a donkey. It was, if you do the math, it was 69 seven-year periods. One seven-year period, tribulation period, left to deal with Israel. At the end of the tribulation period, what happens? Jesus sets up his kingdom, millennium reign, and he says it's the end of, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So when Jesus tells Peter, no, 70 times seven, he's saying, until I come back, basically, you're to be forgiving until the kingdom is set up. And then sins will be gone, and you won't have to do it. But until then, if somebody comes back and they're repentant, you need to continue to forgive. And then he gives this parable, and we'll blow it through it quick. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. He's going to tell a parable to try to give the idea how important it is to be forgiving. And when he had begun to reckon as a king, and he's starting to do account of his books, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. And depending on which talent they're talking about and which, whether it's a talent is like 75 pounds, whether it's gold, whether it's silver, you're talking at a minimum of about 12 million bucks at least. Some guys go way up in the numbers. I don't think it's that high. But whatever the case, it's a lot. And just think about how rich this king is. If he's starting to balance his books and he notices, huh, look at that. I'm off 12 million with one guy. I mean, how rich is this king if he doesn't even notice 12 million missing? But anyway, this guy is brought to him who owes him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made, which is what a king in those days would have done. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. Now he won't, because let's be honest, if you and I owe somebody 12 million bucks, we're not repaying all. How possibly making the small amount that we make? Nobody in this church is paying anybody back 12 million bucks. I can pretty much guarantee that. But the thing is, the guy's desire to want to make amends is there, which is one sign of repentance for sure, that a person wants to not just be sorry that he's caught, but actually try to make restitution. So he says, I'll repay you all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him and he forgave the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now, 100 pence, a penny was, in those days, was it's not just a penny, but it was a day's wage. So you're talking about 100 days' wages. It's not an insignificant amount of money. But compared to 12 million, it's very insignificant. If I owed somebody about a third of a year's pay, you know, I might have a shot at paying that back over time if I continued to work and was responsible. Yeah, I could pay that back. So he finds somebody who owes him 100 days' wages, and he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Sound familiar? Sure, it's exactly the same phrase that this guy said to the king. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and they came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because you desired me. You just asked, and I forgave all of that. Should not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. You require justice? Then I'll make sure you get justice. I don't like the sound of tormentors till he should pay all that was due him. And then he says this, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one of his brothers their trespasses. All analogies break down at some point, okay? Am I saying that if I'm a Christian, I'm born again, but I refuse to forgive somebody, I'm going to go to hell and be delivered to the tormentors? I'm not going to say that. I think the balance of Scripture is that salvation is a free gift. It's not a response to works. But being said, I think the Father is very clear. He expects us to forgive one another continuously. Is the tormentor just going to be the thing that eats at you? Because you'll notice the people who are bitter and unforgiving tend to be eating away at themselves and are the most miserable of people. There's nothing that will tear you apart like being bitter. See, and really the point of that parable is the contrast between the degrees of debts. There's one guy who owed a few months' worth of pay. The other guy owed more than he could pay in 100 lifetimes. And the comparison is made between the way we offend one another and the way we've offended God. I don't think we really have a good understanding of how our lives, just living our lives being the normal sinful people that we are, is an offense to God. Because the Bible tells us that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was struggling over what he was about to do. He knew it was going to happen, the physical beating, also the sin, because he never sinned. There was never that separation that you and I automatically feel. He never had that. That was all going to be laid on him. The sin of the world, think about that. Adolf Hitler's sin, Jeffrey Dahmer's sin, every pedophile's sin, every rapist's sin. Jesus was going to experience that all at once. He's sweating great drops of blood, and he says to his father, "If there is any other way, please let this cup pass from me. But not my will, yours be done." Three times. He didn't go willingly to the cross. He went obediently to the cross. God the Father said there was no other way. That's why that had to happen. They had agreed before the foundation of the world that was going to be required in order to save people like us. A payment had to be made for the sin. So he went. You and I especially, I don't know all of you, but I know me, from a little child, heard that story. My parents taught me that, taught me about sin and being born again. And I said to God the Father, "I don't care that your son went through all of that for me. I'll take care of it myself, thanks. I don't need that. You know, I like you guys. Some of you I know better and I love. I wouldn't sacrifice my son for you. I can't imagine that, to be honest with you. But if my son had sacrificed himself to save one of you, and then you treated me and said, 'I don't care. I know what I would do if I was God,' would be all you'd hear." That's the level that we've offended God the Father. So if somebody said something mean to me or took my seat, made fun of my shirt, and I've been forgiven that, do I really have a right to take you by the throat? I don't think so. You know, I know some of us have been offended majorly by people in our past. And the idea of forgiving them, you know, I know what goes on in the world. And I know there's some people saying, "I can't ever forgive that. I can't ever forgive that. I was hurt so badly, there's no way I could ever possibly forgive that." You remember the guy that came in the last chapter with the son who was possessed? And he says, if you can you heal him? And Jesus says, "If I can, all things are possible to them that believe." And he said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." I think if a person goes to the Lord and says, "Lord, I know I'm supposed to forgive him, and I don't feel it. I do not feel it. But I want to do what you say. Please help my unbelief." I think he'll honor that. I think he'll honor that. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." If you haven't taken advantage of the forgiveness that's available through Christ, if you're still telling God you don't need his son, I suggest you re-examine your life and see what it is actually was done on your behalf. For those of us who have taken advantage of that free gift, let's be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Amen. Jesus said, "By your love for one another shall all men know you are my disciple." Let's let people know we're his disciples. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are willing to forgive so great an offense by us. Lord, help us to be forgiving people. Help us to be loving. Help us to be childlike in our trust of you. Lord, come quickly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.